time, and I know that you're going to be confused by this, but Jeremiah chapter 17. And as you know, we have, we've been going through Colossians 3. And we've been looking at the topic of how God transforms us, how he changes us to his own image, how he makes us more holy, and what part we have to play in that kind of process that's known as sanctification. Theologically, it's the process whereby God makes us more progressively holy. And the truth is that though we are redeemed, we're still fairly raggedly. You know, I'm reminded of the rag dolls. Do you remember those growing up? Are they called rag dolls? Raggy dolls, yeah. They weren't quite fit to be put on the shelf in the store, so they were dumped down into the basement, and they became alive, and all of them had something wrong with them. And I just kind of feel sometimes like a little bit like a raggy doll. It's just something wrong with us, just as human beings. And so God uses things that he has either designed or instituted, blessed, so that he might sanctify us. And we've seen before that Paul has said that his desire in Galatians 4 was that Christ be formed in us. That's sanctification. It's that process where Christ is becoming more alive to us, and our old man is becoming more and more dead to us, and the things of Christ are becoming more real to us, and the things of the world and the things of the flesh are becoming less real. And this morning we are going to tackle potentially one of the most difficult subjects to tackle in the whole of the Bible, and that is the subject of suffering. And it is, believe me, this is no mean feat for us this morning. I know the sun is shining, and I know that you didn't come here to kind of like, woe is me, down is me, and I hope that you don't go away with that feeling. But listen, it might be a surprise to you that suffering is one of the primary ways God sanctifies the Christian. Now, I know none of us signed up for that. You know, I know that given the choice, many of us would run from that. But suffering, hardship, helps us and works with us. And so this morning, I want to talk about how this happens. And then we're gonna break bread together, and we're going to have a time of praying and just ministry time. And then we're going to have our tea and coffee. So there's no discussion time this morning. I want to talk about how God uses hardships for his own purposes. How God does that. And then what we do as a result. And so I should say probably before kind of we launch into Jeremiah 17, that we can't possibly cover everything there is to be said about suffering in one short session. The Bible is full of teaching about suffering. But certainly the Bible speaks of suffering in four broad ways. And so while we're not going to really tackle any of these four ways, we're gonna look at how our focus is fairly narrow. The Bible talks about suffering in four ways. First of all, we suffer because we live in a fallen world where sin reigns in the hearts of men. That is just true, and we'll talk a little bit about that. We also suffer because we're foolish. I mean, is there anyone here that's not foolish? We suffer because we're foolish. We suffer because we reap what we sow, right? I mean, that's just the bold truth of it. We suffer sometimes because it's God's discipline for us to suffer. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the person who the Lord loves, he disciplines as a son. And so there's a suffering that's associated with discipline. And also there's a suffering that comes because of our faith through persecution. Essentially, you know, when we take a stand on biblical things, and even more and more as the days of our Lord's return approaches, when we take a stand on biblical issues, we will suffer. And we shouldn't be surprised when we suffer for righteousness' sake. And so the Bible talks about suffering in those four broad, really broad categories. But today we're really talking quite a narrow focus on suffering and sanctification. So suffering and sanctification. Ecclesiastes 7 verse 14 says this, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider." Well, what is it that we are to consider? Well, we're to consider this, that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I mean, that's just like a sobering statement. Why do we have adversity? What should we do in the day of adversity? Well, we should consider our days. That's what we should do. And so let's consider together what God is doing in the day of adversity. From Jeremiah 17 and verse 5. Thus says the Lord, verse 5, Jeremiah 17. "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He is like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in uninhabited salt land. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." So clearly borrowed from Psalm 1. But I want us to this morning consider, and again, this is kind of big picture stuff, and I want it to be as relatable and practical as we can possibly get. But I want us to consider three huge truths about suffering. And they're huge truths. And if you've been a Christian any length of time, you'll know that you will still wrestle with these truths. But they are truths. And so the first truth, and it's obvious from our text, it's obvious from Jeremiah 17, and it's obvious from other places in the Bible, that God never promises freedom from hardship. Now that's a downer to start with, right? So God never promises. He never sets up a no-fly zone around a Christian, right? He never promises that for the Christian, your life is going to be one of worldly blessing and prosperity. He never promises that. Both the cursed man in verse 5 and the blessed man in verse 9 experience the same hardship. Exactly, in this case, exactly the same hardship. They both experience the heat of the desert. They both experience the dryness of the ground. They both have external afflictions that come upon them. Both of them. The cursed man and the blessed man. And God never promises that your life will be safe. God never promises that your life will be easy or peaceful or healthy or prosperous. And you and I are certain. If there's one thing that we can be certain of, we should be certain of this, that we will experience danger. We will experience hardship. We will experience turmoil. Ill health and loss is normal. For the Christian and for the non-Christian, look at Job, for example. Job was described as a holy man, yet he suffered terribly. Joseph spent 2 years in prison for doing the right thing. James says in James chapter 1, you will meet trials of various kinds. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, he says, you've been grieved by various trials. What does this mean? Well, it means that we can't conclude, and this is really key, in terms of our application to our own hearts, but also application to others who are suffering hardship, is that we cannot conclude God's favor or disfavor by assessing how troubled or how trouble-free a person's life is. Think about it. You know, we think of trouble as proof of God's absence or proof of God's displeasure or displaying some kind of flaw in God's person, such as a lack of love. If God is a God of love, well, how could he let this happen? Or we think of it as a consequence of sin, something we've done. And we do this because we believe deep down somewhere, maybe we've been influenced by the world, we believe in something that is kind of like a Christian version of karma. As like a standard rule of life, that good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. But it's not true. It's not true that just because you are suffering that God is punishing you. It's not true that just because you are suffering that you've done something wrong, or because you are prospering is the other one. Because you are prospering that God is more in favor of you. Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 73, he said he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And sometimes the wicked prosper and sometimes the righteous die young. It's just true. Anything can happen to a human being, and anything that can happen to a human being can happen to a Christian. And the only thing that trials and hardship prove unquestionably is that you're human. And so that's the first thing, that Christians are not protected from harm. We're not. And therefore, we should not read into our situation necessarily and be the first place to go that either God is punishing me, I've done something wrong, and I need to run to the sunshine and get out of the rain. This is a big truth, and it's a big truth to get our heads around. But secondly, and again, I think it's obvious from this text and other places in the Bible, that God speaks to us and acts through hardship. That God speaks and acts through hardship. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Pain, put it like this. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Which means this, that God hasn't left us alone in our trials. The thing that marks Christian suffering from non-Christian suffering is the promise that God is not leaving us alone. He works in them. Now, this is pretty radical to understand this too. That God works, that he uses hardships and suffering. And so then, how does he do this? Well, look, I think in two very, very broad ways that we'll talk about, and there's some implications of these two broad ways. And firstly, the first thing he does in terms of how does God work in our suffering? What is he actually doing through our suffering? Well, the first thing he's doing is he's revealing the genuineness of our faith. All right? So he's revealing, and in many ways he's revealing to us, because God already knows how we're doing. And so the first thing that God is doing in our hardship is that he's revealing quite often to us. And then, you know, by virtue of the secondary outcome, I guess, he's revealing to the world what our faith is like, but he's actually revealing our faith to us. Here in the text, you can see faith is revealed. You have two men who are both equally troubled. One man is described as putting his faith in man, and the other is described as putting his faith in God. You have this revelation of where their faith is. One of them, their faith is in man. One of them is in their faith in God. And faith is revealed by the same troubles that come on both of them. And so God uses trials to reveal where our faith is, or to reveal who we really trust in. This is what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Let me put it in the language that we've been using for this whole series. Trials and hardships reveal thrones. That's what they do. Okay? Trials and hardships have come to us. They reveal, well, who is actually on the throne? What are you trusting in? Where are those idols? Look again at the cursed man. He is a man who has his trust in his own strength. He is his own savior. Independence and self-sufficiency is the throne that he has set up. But the blessed man trusts in God. And when hardship comes, and they will, and it comes on both, they reveal to us what kind of faith we have. Is it true faith or is it counterfeit faith? You see, look, we invest a lot of hope in imaginary stuff, don't we? You ever find yourself daydreaming about the stuff that you wish you had? That's actually just your imagination. We pin a lot of our hope and a lot of our energy in those imaginary gods. We pin our hopes on things that are earthly and things that can only satisfy us to an earthly level. And what hardship does is that it forces us to question who you really trust in. Who you really trust in. When hardships come, once our faith is revealed, here's what happens. Once our faith is revealed and where our faith is placed, hardships destroy thrones. Hardships reveal thrones, but also hardships destroy thrones. So hardships reveal and they destroy. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. And I want to just do a quick exercise with you, if that's all right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, this is such a key verse, but it's one of those verses that, I don't know about you, but you often hear this kind of verse when people are going through hardship. So let me give you a verse. Romans 8:28. Let me give you, yeah, all things work together, brother. Don't you know that? Just keep going. Get your head down. Serve people. And just be quiet. Don't talk to me about your hardship. Let those who suffer according to God's will. It's God's will that you're suffering. What are you talking about? Those who suffer according to God's will. Entrust their soul. Just have faith. Just trust, man. Just trust. It'll be all right. It's just a season. We've all heard these things. Now look, if you were to triangulate this verse, and you can do this as we go, if you were to triangulate this verse again from our studies in this series, you would draw a triangle like that, and the first question you would ask about this text is, what is true about God? What is true about God in this text? Well, there's three things that is true about God in this text. Did you find them? Number one, he's got a will, right? Number two, he is faithful. And number three, he's the creator. Okay? Now, meditating on those three things during a trial will sort some stuff out, let me tell you. All right? That God has a will, and specifically in this context, he has a will in your suffering. Number two, but in your suffering, he's faithful. And oh, by the way, he's the creator, so there's nothing without his outside of his possibilities. Okay? So, they're those three things. Now, what is true about your situation? Or we can even just talk about the situation that Peter is talking about. Well, you'd put that on the bottom left-hand corner, wouldn't you? And you'd say, well, it's just suffering. All right? So what is true about God? Well, he has a will. He is faithful. He's creator. What is true about you? Suffering. So then there's two faith responses in this text that Peter gives us. Number one, entrust yourself to God. Why? Because he's faithful. And number two, do good works. All right? So what is the faith response to the fact that it is God's will in our suffering, that he would show himself faithful and show himself to be sovereign creator of all things in our suffering? What are we to do in that? We are, number one, to entrust ourselves to God. Number two, we are to do good works. Okay? So, they're the two things. They're the two faith outcomes. And we're going to use those as kind of little headers for our time together. What are we to do? Number one, entrust yourself to God. Number two, do good works. Let's start with the one that is about doing good works. I think that's a little bit more straightforward. I want to suggest to you that when you read 1 Peter, and 1 Peter is notoriously difficult to read. If you read it in the original language, in the original Greek, the grammar is notoriously difficult. But I want to suggest to you this morning that what Peter is talking about when he's talking about good works aren't necessarily the things, and I'll underline the word necessarily, they're not necessarily the things that we associate with good works. This is not Peter saying, oh, you're suffering? Go feed the poor. Then you'll find out who's really suffering. He's not saying that. He's not saying, you know, go look after widows, because they don't even have anyone to talk to about their suffering. So you go and talk to them. You go and take. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, and I think it is part of that, but he's saying way more than that. Previously, Peter said, and we've read it already, that the purpose of suffering was to do a good work in you. Right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. Let's read it again. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you believe him and rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Listen to how the hymn writer responds to that verse when the hymn writer, and it's an unknown hymn writer, we don't know who wrote this hymn, they said, when through fiery trials, and it's taken in the person of God speaking this to us, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And Peter is using this metaphor there in chapter 1 of a smelting furnace that, you know, look, we are mixed up creatures, right? All of us. And we all have stuff that needs burning off. All right, and the experiencing of suffering purifies us. That's what it's intended to do. And it's his love that works to take away all that is wrong and broken in your life and in my life. And you notice the outcome, actually, of and that's why we read on a little bit into verse 8 and then 9, the outcome of this torrent of love and joy, that, or this good work that God is doing in us is a torrent of love and joy towards God, and a sincere, fervent love for others. It's gold. It's purified gold. So, this is God's work in us. Firstly and foremost, this is God's work in us. So when we go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator, that while doing good is God's good work in us. You might want to say, and there's a couple of translations that translate it like this, that therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their soul to a faithful Creator whilst he is doing good. He's the one who's doing good. He's the one who's doing the good work in us, so that as we are refined by the fire, we then step out in those same good works. So this isn't some kind of Don't worry, just get on with it. This isn't that kind of verse. This is the realization that it is God firstly who does the good work of the refiner's work in us. And now look, this is the difficult part, because most of the time, and I say most of the time, we are right to separate sufferings from sin. Most of the time. I remember a few years ago spending time with a guy whose mother had cancer, and they both went to this certain church, and they were he was beside himself for a long, long time that the reason, because he'd been taught that the reason his mum had cancer was because of his sin. And that was a very real reality for him, because he absolutely believed it. And look, most of the time, and I say most of the time, we are right to separate sufferings from sin. What you do is different from what happens to you. Your sins are bad things about you as a moral agent, but your sufferings are bad things that happen to you. See, agent and victim are opposite in principle. Would you agree? And so it's worth noting that Christians, as new creations in Christ, also live in an essentially different relationship to their own sinfulness. We have, as Christians, a different relationship to sin. So that now it's your sin that afflicts you. Sin has become almost the agent for suffering. The dross that Peter talks about once defined you, but no longer defines you. That's what Peter is saying. It once delighted you, but no longer does delight you as a Christian. The indwelling sin becomes a form of significant suffering. And so it's true to say that it's the sin is the single most destructive force impacting your life. Sin is. And God's purpose, and listen carefully to this, God's purpose in hardship is to remove that destructive force from impacting your life. That's what he's doing. He's putting you into a fire so that the dross can be burnt off. The impurities can be burnt off. Why? Because you're not going to look like gold otherwise. And his desire is for you to look like gold. Now look, this isn't to justify or excuse sin. And it's not there to justify or excuse your sin. You know, your sin is your sin. You know, when you get your back up in an argument, when you spin out a fantasy world of whatever it is, when you grumble about the weather, not today. Some of you are like, you're crazy. It's too hot. You know, when you obsess about your performance in the eyes of your boss, your spouse, your children, your friends, when you worry, when you nag, when you gossip, you do these things. You have no evil twin. There's no hormone that makes you do that. There's no satanic agency that you don't have little bad angels sitting on your shoulder. There's no aspect of your upbringing that can take credit for it. You do it. You sin. I sin. You wanted to do it. But at the same time, you really don't want to do it. And God's purpose in hardships are to remind you that the dross, that sin, no longer defines you. You're no longer identified by it. And so the good works that Peter talks about, firstly starts with God. It's his good work in us. But look, the other faith outcome is trusting, is entrusting ourselves to God. And this kind of pulls us all the way back to Jeremiah 17. But before we do that, read again 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. Now, it doesn't seem to me, and I think that the rest of the Bible testifies of this, it doesn't seem to me that the Bible puts a damper on heartache. I don't think that this verse or there's any other verses in the Bible that are kind of a Bible version of keep calm and carry on, kind of like some kind of Churchillian kind of stoicism. He isn't saying it doesn't matter that you're suffering. He's not saying that. He's not saying it doesn't matter if you're suffering, God's in control, so just keep quiet and fulfill your responsibilities. He's not saying that. There is an exhortation here to change the direction of our faith and to place our trust in God. This is what David did. Listen to Psalm 28. And I'm reading from the NLT version. Psalms are great to read in the NLT version, just as a side point. Psalm 28, David says, I pray to you, O Lord my God, do not turn a deaf ear to me. For if you are silent, I might as well give up and die. You know, there's no stoicism about that, is there? There's no keep calm and carry on about that. God, if you don't hear me, if you don't listen to me, if you don't do something, I'm just going to give up and die. We're done here. And this is really what it means to entrust yourself to God. It's not sedate, is it? It's not, well, you just better keep quiet and take it. David does not mentally rehearse the fact that God is in control in order to quietly kind of, you know, just press on with unflinching composure. Instead, trust pleads candidly with God. God, this is big trouble. God, you must help me. God, I need you. There's nowhere else I can run. No one else I can run to. You are my only hope. If you don't help me, I may as well die. Isn't that honest? And so look, what this means is that God does not intend. And look, please just write this down. I know some of you are like, I don't understand. Why would he be studying suffering? Well, listen, suffering, if you haven't experienced suffering already or you're not experiencing suffering now, it's on its way. You know, I can't remember, someone said you've either been through suffering or going into suffering or coming out of suffering. One of those two things. That's the life of just the human being. You're either in it, coming out of it, or still future is coming. It's coming for you. And so, look, write this down so that you remember this. Because what this means in terms of our hardship is that God does not intend that you maintain status quo while suffering. He doesn't intend for us to go, well, I'm just kind of going to get on with stuff. And all right, woe is me, but I'm just going to keep quiet about it. I'm going to do good works. No one is not going to know any different. I'm not really going to call out to God because, well, God, you're sovereign and this is my lot in life. It's not a lot, but it's my lot, right? And so pain disrupts normal, doesn't it? Pain disrupts normal. It's supposed to disrupt normal. It's supposed to make you feel a need for help. Psalm 28 is not an orderly, quiet time. It's noisy and it's messy. When you let life's troubles get to you, it gets you to the one, the only one who can help you. Consider how Psalm 10 trusts a faithful God. There in Psalm 10, you've got this picture. Your life is being threatened by predatory people who give you good reason for worry. And you begin to entrust your soul by crying out, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" I mean, that's not just a bitter rant, right? You know, both Stoics and ranters take a mechanical view of God's sovereignty. And they do that by detaching it from God's purpose, right? So for Stoics, those who are just kind of like, well, stiff upper lip, just keep going, rah, kind of thing. Nothing in this life affects me. For them, God's control over suffering rationalizes cool detachment. But at the same time, ranters, well, it just becomes a reason for hot accusation. But trusting God really talks out the implications for suffering. And instead of ignoring the situation and just trying to get on with life, the psalmist in Psalm 10 discovers that God's hand rests differently on evildoers and on sufferers. And so that he ends in verse 18 with this amazing phrase, Psalm 10, verse 18, "Do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike fear, may strike terror no more." That's not calm. That's not cool, and it's not collected. That's called faith working through love. Before affliction, there was a straying and ignoring. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And evidently, hardship and pain brought a new revelation of who he was and who God is, because there in verse 71 in Psalm 119, there's learning and turning. It is good, he says in Psalm 71, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Now, no one says it's good during suffering. But a psalmist says, actually, it was good that I was. Afterwards, he says, it was good. This is where I've come out of now. He says in verse 59, he says, "When I think my own ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies." This is what God does through hardship. He trains our hearts. He conforms our hearts. It is exactly what Paul talks about in having the life of God dwelling in us. So that after hardship and affliction, the psalmist says in Psalm 119, how he is changed. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Now I keep your word." Consider then again Psalm 22 and Psalm 31, how they were read out loud by the lips of Jesus himself. You know, Jesus wasn't on the cross. He stoic. But he didn't rant either. Jesus hardly ignored his feelings, but neither did he allow them to overcome him. Instead, even through intense affliction, he believed that the sovereign God does not treat lightly the affliction of the afflicted. That God won't shrink back in dismay from our troubles. That God doesn't turn away and ignore the needy. And in his final act of trust, he expressed himself in these words, Psalm 31, verse 5, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." His final act of trust. And actually that word "commit," translated in Luke 23, is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 4, verse 19, for entrust. It's the same word. It's a committing. And so the idea of entrusting ourselves to God involves a messy, sometimes a noisy, declaration of our need. An understanding of God's purposes, that hardship disrupts life and is intended for us to look to God, to trust God, to entrust ourselves to God. Now look, the beauty of all of this is in the second way then that God works in hardship. And so it's not only by revealing what kind of faith and destroying counterfeit faith, But the real beauty of it is that it produces more of what is genuine faith. And this is that wonderful thing, is that we have faith, and our faith is tested through hardship. Our faith is purified through fire, and it produces more genuine faith. You see, God's intention for us, and sometimes we have to believe this, is that at every moment of every single day, God's intention is to lead us into a deeper, richer, more profound, more joyful life imaginable. That's God's purpose for us. Now, our definition of deepest, richest, more profound, most joyful might be different from His, but that is God's purpose. And so when hardship comes, God is going to use those hardships. In fact, God is going to use anything He can to lead you into the deepest, richest, most profound, most joyful life imaginable. Look back at a text in Jeremiah. You have two men. You have two men who face the same hardship. One trusts in himself and the other only trusts in God. And the troubles are hard. And the troubles are long. And yet from them come two different outcomes. The man who trusts in himself, the Lord says he is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited salt land. Nothing grows in a salt land. That's his point. And yet the one who trusts in God does not fear when heat comes. Well, he's entrusted his life to God already. The trust has come. He does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. So the one who trusts in God has a different outcome despite the trial, because his foundations are different. The focus of his faith is different. And faith's enduring and faith's dependency and long-suffering, we know, is one of the Holy Spirit's finest fruits. And you bear that fruit only when you have lived through something hard. And faith and love shine most clearly and most simply and courageously in a dark place. And so you have this kind of spiral, if you like, this spiral of faith that goes up. We have faith when hardship comes, because it comes to all people. When it comes to question our faith, who do we have faith in is the question. And if we let it, hardships then will reveal the thrones in our lives that God says will destroy us. And as we allow God to do his work in us and we entrust ourselves to his good, faithful care as the creator of all things, our faith is refined, but it's also increased. And this cycle then at some point starts again. And we're reminded, we're questioned again, well, who is your faith in? Well, my faith is in you. I'm going to trust my life to you. We'll see. Hardship. And we have this spiral that continues, this cycle that starts again. Let me say the third thing about this passage in Jeremiah 17. And that's this. And I hope that I don't discourage you in this. I hope that I encourage you in this. The third thing is this, is that hardships and God's refinement through them rarely come quickly. Now, I know you're like, I thought you said you wanted to encourage us and not depress us. But look, we are prone, all of us, we are prone when we are faced with hardship, and specifically hardship of someone else, like Job's friends, to take God's hard answers, and sometimes they are unbelievably difficult answers, and turn them into what we call pat answers. you know, like answers that really just aren't really that sincere. You know, brother, all things work together for good. That's a pat answer, you know. Doesn't mean it's not true. But we haven't really entered into that suffering with that person or into our own. Don't you know that God knows the thoughts that he thinks towards you, thoughts of good and not of evil? All true. It's true. But in terms of refinement, in terms of what God is doing currently, hopelessly insufficient. Because God sets about a long, slow answering. He just does. His answer insists on being lived out. His answer insists on being lived out over time and into the particulars, into the detail. And sometimes we act as if, you know, if we just say the right words, that's kind of some like magic potion. Abracadabra, Romans 8:28. What, it didn't work? I'll find another Bible verse. Let me Google it. Encouraging Bible verses about suffering. I have at least 20. Which one's going to work? And really, that's nothing more than superstition. Now, I don't want to belittle what the Bible says, because what the Bible says is true. Of course, we believe that. But those verses are given for us to live those verses out in our suffering, not to be kind some kind of like, well, they're there. Here's a plaster. Stick this verse over. And if it doesn't work, call me in the morning. We make these formulas, don't we? That become fridge magnets to recite. You know, if you just believe X, or if you just do this, or if you just remember. But listen, no important truth ever contains the word just. Ever. God answers our hardship. And he answers our hardship through time and over time. Because there's not many of us have a hard time suffering just for a short amount of time, right? If you were guaranteed, like, well, there's going to be some hardship, but it's just going to last 20 minutes. We'd be like, that's the kind of hardship I like. Thank you very much. And by God's grace, he doesn't do that. He doesn't come to us and say, you know, that hardship is going to last 20 years. He doesn't say that to us. But actually, these verses are given to us that if necessary, when needed, we can live those out over 20 years, even in our suffering. But let me tell you this also, that God's answer, when it comes, because it will come, when it comes, will mean something better than you could have ever imagined. Jeremiah 31. Let me give you the principle. Let me tell you how this works out. So I'll give you the principle first, then I'll tell you how this works out, how Jeremiah himself applies it. So Jeremiah says, or the Lord says through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me before, departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. And you're saying, surely that's got to be the wrong Bible verse. Because like it wouldn't be the first time I've given you the wrong reference. But look, there's a principle at play here. Let's read it again. Let's read it slowly. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day And then there's a change. The fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night. Look, what he's saying is that there's sometimes in our 24-hour cycle, the sun doesn't shine. And instead, it's the stars and the moon that shine. Simple as that. That's the principle. Things change. Okay? That's a big principle, big, massive principle that the Lord is talking to Jeremiah, that there are some things that change. There are fixed time for things. There's a fixed time, length, for the night to take place. It's a fixed time for the day to take place. There's a sunrise. There are some things that change. Listen, hardships and pain and suffering are one of those things that change. All right? It changes. But listen, there are some things that never change. And this is how Jeremiah now applies this verse. Lamentations chapter 3. If you ever want to giggle, read Lamentations. And it's literally, this is Jeremiah's lament over Jerusalem. If you want to see how God's people from time past struggle with hardship, read Lamentations. And this is what he says in Lamentations chapter 3. He said, Jeremiah 31, there's some things that change. And now he's saying there's some things that never change, and that is God's love and faithfulness. So Lamentations 3, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Well, what is it, Jeremiah, that you call to mind as you're watching from your cave there above Jerusalem, watching the destruction of Jerusalem? What is it that you hope for? What is it that you are calling to mind? He says this, that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. What does that mean? Well, it simply means this, that your night of weeping may go on for months or it may go on for years. But if you're a child of God, it will not go on forever. And God has determined the exact duration of our suffering, of our hardship, of our pain, and it will not last one moment longer than he knows is necessary to achieve his purpose. And so, trials, suffering, hardship. Here's the big challenge, I think, for us. Hardship and suffering is supposed to happen in community. We don't have time to really hugely explore this because I want to take some time to pray together and break bread together before the children come back. But look, this is an opportunity to examine our own hearts. Especially if you are currently in the midst of a trial or fear that you're walking into a trial. The question is, how genuine is your faith? And have you entrusted your soul to God, knowing that it's God's will that you have this hardship so that he might produce in you greater faith? Is that what you desire? Do you desire a greater faith? And so it's good to examine our own hearts. And so I want to do that this morning. I want us to be available to pray with one another this morning. Again, certainly in the New Testament, we see very strong picture. Hardship happens in community. It happens together. We are to be amongst each other, to encourage each other, to lift each other up, to stand with each other, not to give each other pat answers. You know, there's that picture of the one who grieves with those who grieve, the one who is happy with those who rejoice. And so we're going to pray and just spend some time quietly in prayer. And then I'm going to read some portions of the Bible for us. Stewards are going to come out and distribute the bread and the juice, and it's for anyone who's a Christian this morning. But can I just encourage you this morning just to humble our hearts before Him and trust our hearts to Him. Be thankful for the work that He is doing, no matter how difficult that is. And just to submit to God and say, God, have your perfect way in me. Let me not get in your way. Thank you for everything that you're doing in me, no matter how painful, because you want for me unimaginable joy. So let's pray. And then when I've finished praying, we're just going to spend some time in some quiet reflection. Father, thank you that you are not a God in heaven who looks down on us and is separate from us, and who is one who does not know the pain and hardships that we suffer. Your word says that you became like one of us and has experienced everything that we experience. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you're not someone who doesn't know. We're thankful, Lord, that you are someone who does know intimately. That the sun shines and the rain comes. And sometimes it's summer and sometimes it's winter. Lord, we're thankful this morning, Lord, that you not only know these things, but you use hardships and you use suffering to bring about in our lives joy and inexpressible joy in you. And so we pray this morning that you would deepen our faith in you. For those who are currently struggling and suffering and in trials and going through hardships, Lord, would you allow the roots of their faith to find that beautiful, refreshing water that they need, that they would be able to flourish at this time, even though the same sun beats down. Lord, we pray for strength, and we pray, Lord, for your vision and your eyes to be able to see everything that you're doing in us. Lord, and we pray that we wouldn't despise these days. Lord, that we wouldn't be stoic or even bitter, Lord, that we would just humbly submit to your hand over us. Lord, we wouldn't resist you, as we are so often prone to, that we wouldn't be people who try to run into the sunshine and avoid the rain, Lord, but we would humbly accept that hardships come to all, and you use these for your glory. Lord, help us in that, we pray. And for those who are struggling this morning, we ask for your special anointing on them. Lord, we do want to have compassion on our friends, our brothers and sisters, and ask, Lord, that you would not allow those hardships to stay one more day than is necessary. Lord, that you would bring relief, that you would bring comfort. Lord, that you would do your refining work, Lord, in the time that you have set. Lord, and that you would produce a great faith from those under your hand. Lord, and again, we come to you, Lord, and we apologize. We want to say sorry, Lord, and we want to turn from our flesh, from our sins, from the world, back to you. Lord, and we believe that as we submit to you, Lord, this is our form of repentance. Lord, and so we sit here this morning. We ask, Lord, do your work in us. Strengthen us by your hand. Fill us by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's spend just a few moments in quiet reflection of our own heart and our own souls, and then we'll break bread together. And when the hour had come, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after which they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant by my blood. And behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another, who is this? Father, we pray, Lord, that our hearts wouldn't be hardened to you. Lord, as we take this bread, we take this cup, Lord, we would not want to be like Judas, the one who betrays, Lord, but by the others, the ones who submit. Lord, and as we hold this bread in our hand, Lord, we know that it's just bread. We know that it isn't anything but bread, Lord, but it symbolizes so much more. Lord, your body broken for us. Your body pierced for us. Your body bearing the stripes, the bruises, the punishment for us. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you came and you suffered for us. That even though we too suffer today, Lord, we are assured and we are promised that one day this suffering will be over because of what you have done on the cross. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that the blood that was spilled wasn't our blood, Lord, but yours. And because of that, because it was yours, perfectly providing the payment for sin, Lord, we can look forward to your coming again, to that day, Lord, that doesn't bring with it for us judgment, but hope. Lord, and so we hold these elements, we take these elements by faith. Lord, and we say, by your stripes we are healed. Because of your suffering, one day our suffering will be over. Lord, thank you. We praise you. Would you fill us with just inexpressible joy this morning and thanksgiving to you? Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to have a few people to come and distribute the elements. That would be awesome. And as we do that, Joe is going to come and lead us in some worship. So maybe John and Jeff and maybe Loz, Norma, would you come in? And I just also want to encourage you, and as we're singing, as we're praying, if you want prayer, if you want to pray with someone, you know, I'm looking out and I'm looking at everyone, and everyone is capable of praying. And so I'm not going to say, you know, just come out to those designated people. If you want to, please come to me. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you all day long. But look, just turn to the person next to you and say, would you pray with me? And I bet that they will pray with you. And so just want to encourage you to do that this morning. And again, if you want, if there's no one next to you, you feel like you can pray with, please come and ask for prayer. And I know Laurie's down here, Norma's here, and Tim and Sheena are here too. And I know they'd love to pray with you. And just come and ask for prayer. And we'd just love to spend this time just before the children come in, just quietly, just humbling our hearts before God, submitting to his perfect will, however difficult and how problematic that might be. God bless you.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.